If you have your Bibles this morning and you wouldn't mind, could you join me in Isaiah chapter 6? Amen. Well, you may remember last week we studied the song of the vineyard, which Isaiah sang, and all the stanzas and all the woes. Remember, there were six woes that were pronounced on Israel, six of them. And when this letter was originally written, there were no numbers, and I don't mean to be repetitious, but just remember that if you're new to the Bible, we added the chapters and the verses later to help this right here, church, so that we could all be in the same place fairly quickly. They're for references, but there was no chapter six. There's one more woe in this passage of Scripture, which makes a complete seven, but it's a woe that actually Isaiah pronounces upon his own life, upon his own self. So it's pretty important. So let's begin in chapter 6, verse 1. It begins like this: "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. His train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried unto the other and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke." Let's pause there. Isn't that an awesome scene? That's why I love this chapter. I long to see this right here. Long to be in this scene myself and just to observe and take in the presence of God, the throne of God, to be at a place where mission accomplished, it's over. And to just know the paradise and the freedom that comes with all of the years of putting Christ first and rejecting this world. Long for this whole scene. Can't wait to more than read about it, but live it personally. Really get excited to think about. But the specifics, I better get out of that mode and get into teacher mode, right? Verse 1 says this: "It's the year that King Uzziah died." Now, maybe some of you remember in 2 Kings where we have the account of King Uzziah dying. He was a rebellious king. He wasn't a God-fearing man at all. There might have been a time in his life that he was, but like many leaders with a little bit of position, a little bit of power, a little bit of wealth, his ugly heart got corrupt fast. And he presumed some things as a king, which God intended for King Uzziah to be just that, a king, handle the civil affairs of Israel, to promote and to strengthen justice and to keep the nation law-abiding and to command the military and those types of things. But, you know, Uzziah went beyond his own role, didn't he? And he assumed the role of a priest, not a Levite at all. And, you know, God spoke very loudly from heaven and struck this man with leprosy, and he died a premature death. Well, Isaiah, as he is one of the spokespeople for God in that day and age, he watched the king die a judgmental death from heaven. Pretty traumatic, actually. But isn't it helpful, brothers and sisters, to consider, you know, Isaiah is putting these two events together very tactfully, very much under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, isn't he? The year that King Uzziah died, the year that tragically our government was just under the hand of God's judgment, was the same year I had the most profound experience where I was prematurely invited to, in a vision at least, see that heavenly scene. And what did Isaiah gain from that? God was on the throne. He hadn't been elected off the throne, right? He hadn't been booted. King Uzziah didn't result in God getting off his throne and chewing his nails and saying, "Oh, no, 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 what do I do now?" Right? But God was very much on the throne, very much in control, very much with a plan. And boy, doesn't that bring comfort to our hearts this morning, right? As we see our world change. Man, I can't wait for you to meet my new friend here. I just met a good man, you know, in his family that were new here this morning from Cuba. Just ran out of Cuba a few years ago, ran out of a dictatorship, and found themselves in Nevada, you know, working for UPS, and then ultimately landed here, bought a little furniture store down the road, and man, just to see the light come on and the excitement of them, you know, just, well, this place was amazing. And, you know, they promise he'll be back. But what a tremendous conversation. And just to hear the world that man grew up in and what life was like there in Cuba. He's like, the Cuban government controlled everything. How we worship, where we worship, you know, everything about the way we did life was owned. And man, I can't wait to have some coffee, Cuban coffee, with this man. His treat, praise God, and just to pick his brain, and I don't know what the Lord has in mind with that relationship, but pretty excited. But to be reminded this morning, you know, as human governments fall because they reject God, by the way, a godless government is a doomed government, but it absolutely has no bearing whatsoever on the throne in heaven, does it? That's so encouraging to me. It, you know, Jesus just will never be dethroned. It's exciting. And that's exactly what Isaiah says. He says, I saw, and just to be a bit of a teacher this morning, he uses the word Adonai, translated in our English Bibles, Lord. He's saying, as King Uzziah died, I saw the Supreme Master, that's what Adonai means, seated on the throne. Oh, that, how that must have lifted up his heart. That's right. The Supreme Master is still very much seated on his throne, ruling, reigning over this world. What an encouragement that must have been. And then he describes the scene the best that he can. He describes the scene, and this is mysterious, but let's try to wrap our human minds around this idea. It tells us that he saw him on the throne high and lifted up. By the way, we know that's Jesus. We do. You can cross-reference this very scripture in John chapter 12, where Isaiah was speaking of Jesus, the one in his glory he saw, and he literally describes this whole scene in John chapter 12. So literally, think about that. Isaiah is seeing Jesus before the womb of Mary, before the incarnation, before he put upon himself, added to his divine nature, a whole separate human nature. He's seeing him in that heavenly scene, prior to the virgin birth. That's pretty awesome to consider, right? Very awesome to consider, the eternal nature of Christ. He saw him high and lifted up, and it tells us that his train, which is translated his perimeter, his hem, his skirt, the edge of his being literally filled every corner, closet, shadow of that heavenly scene. Speaking of his omnipresence, there wasn't a dark corridor anywhere in that heavenly scene where the presence of God wasn't. That's what's being described. As soon as he walked into this house, his presence filled the place. His border filled the place. I don't completely understand that, but I love it. I love to think about that. I love to think about a world where there isn't any escape from God. Keep in mind, those of us that get to this place, we don't want to escape from God. All of our lives, we've wanted to be with him, bask in his presence. And literally, everywhere you look, you're just breathing in the very presence of God. That's awesome to think about. I long for a world like that. It's not the case. I'm not talking about his omnipresence. He's everywhere. But boy, there's a lot of dark little corridors in this world that is void of the manifest presence of God. That's for darn sure, if I can say that. Not this scene. Look at verse 2. Above it, that is this throne, which is the focal point of heaven, by the way. The throne. There's some things that are kind of, you know, accessories to the throne, but just like John in the book of Revelation, Isaiah steps in the scene, the first thing that draws his attention is the throne, then all these other things are details to the throne. The centerpiece of heaven, and I'm just going to say this gently, it's not your deceased spouse. And that's going to be awesome. I can't wait to see my grandmother, my grandfather. I can't wait to see one grandfather that just slid under the door with his pants on fire. I mean, gave his life to Christ right at the end, literally, of his life. I believe he's there. I can't wait to see my relatives. I personally have two children that are in heaven. You better believe I can't wait to see them. Can't wait. But what makes heaven heaven, brothers and sisters, is the groom. We being the bride, there will be a powerful, awesome reunion with Christ himself. That's what makes heaven heaven. It's not no more mortgage payments, as awesome as that's going to be. Some of you guys already got there. You're very disciplined. Praise God for that. See, you still long for heaven, and you've already paid off your mortgage. See what I mean? The rest of us, there's hope. The rapture. That's our hope. Beautiful scene, isn't it? So he's there, and he sees above this throne these, I'm going to use the Hebrew word, seraphim, which is kind of silly that there's an S on the end of it in our English Bible, because the I am is what makes the word plural already. So, you know, doing our best to take a Hebrew word and translate it. But do you guys know what seraphim means? It means burning ones or burning lamps. It's the same word we get star. And just so you know, this is the only example in the Bible where this term is used as it relates to an angel very obviously and directly. Usually it's a fiery serpent, which is another whole thing. Okay, another whole thing. I'll come back to that. But these burning ones, these angelic beings for sure, are on either side. It seems that there's two of them. Kind of a picture of that mercy seat, right? As we hear it depicted in the Ark of the Covenant. You have two angelic beings, and they are literally almost on the edge of combustion, literally. They're burning, they're smoldering as they're in the direct presence of God. That is really cool to think about. I don't care who you are. They got six wings, with two of them, just like you would if you got too close to a campfire, they're shielding their face. And some people would suggest that this is reverence. You know, some people would suggest this is just high respect. I think it's more like getting really close to a campfire and shielding your face. I think the covering of their face is of necessity, myself. There's more to follow. But they're covering their face with their wings. They're also, as they contact, the only thing they're contacting near him, which is the ground, they're also covering their feet with wings. Again, I believe because of necessity. And of course, with two of those wings, they flew. One of them is crying to the other, and they're saying something very important, very specific. They're saying, holy, 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 holy times three. Why? Well, because we serve, brothers and sisters, a triune God. Anytime we are brought into that heavenly scene, whether it's, you know, Daniel or Isaiah or the book of Revelation or some passages from Paul, there's always three holies. I think that's very noteworthy myself, because I think as we see God one day, we are quite literally seeing a Father and a Son and a Spirit depicted. There's a holy for each one of them. Of course, this term holy, it's best, well, best way I can explain it. There's other people that can speak much more eloquent than me. But the idea of holiness is moral perfection. That's important. But the idea is the being that is being worshipped and acknowledged as holy is in a league all of his own, completely set apart from anything like him. There's no colleague. There's no individual comparable. That, in essence, is what holiness means. In a category all of his own. And Father is holy, Son is holy, and of course the Spirit is holy. And this isn't a half-hearted, you know, worship statement. You know, this holy, 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 the whole earth is full of his glory. These beings that are shielding their face from this being, they're thundering this statement. To the point where it says here that the posts of the door are shaking. There's an earthquake of sorts. Just from the worship volume, I think that's awesome too. You know, I live by a standard. It's an old, crusty standard, but if it's too loud, you're too old. You ever heard of that one? Right? Turn it down! I remember growing up as a kid. Turn it down! I still haven't got there. I love to turn it up, personally. I love loud. And I do have a wife that very often says, turn it down! It doesn't take a lot of volume for her to, and she's gentler than me. She's a lady. But I still to this day like things really, really loud personally. And apparently I'm going to have my way in heaven, right? The sound in heaven is overwhelming. It just shakes the whole foundation of the place. So cool to think about. The whole earth is full of his glory. You know, that's a declarative or absolute statement. There actually is no room for any other possibility. Think about that. And we're not talking about the universe or heaven, we're talking about the earth, the place where human inhabitants dwell, according to Isaiah chapter 6, is already currently filled with his glory. I'd ask you to think about that. God is already glorified. Christ is already glorified in a very ultimate sense, whether, like in Israel, in the backdrop of this passage, everybody is in rebellion against him. Sometimes we get this notion that the only way to bring God glory, which, by the way, it would bring him glory, by obeying him and honoring him, certainly that would bring God glory, but don't be confused. When God puts down all of his enemies, he, in that process as well, receives glory. Attention, respect, credit due is the idea. So currently, in this world, God is glorified. He's glorified in the raising up of somebody in the faith. He's also glorified in the putting down of the unbeliever or the rebellious. The whole earth is full of his glory. Pretty cool to think about. And then this second statement, I've already talked about the posts of the door being moved at the voice of him that cried. That's the seraphim or the burning ones. And then it goes on to say, the house was filled with smoke. And I love that. The whole heavenly scene has this haze in the atmosphere. Not like some cheesy nightclub, too, by the way. The idea is this, brothers and sisters. The presence of God is so intense. Literally, even the air is right on the edge of combustion. I'm telling you, that's what's being described here. The beings that are closely in his presence are right on the edge of just combusting. You know, the word of God does tell us that our God is a consuming fire. How literal is that? How literal? It says it in the Old and New Testament. Pretty interesting. You know, the scriptures teach us that when Christ returns, the enemies of Christ are consumed. It means to be burnt up, consumed in the brightness of his coming. Isn't that awesome? We read about in the Old Testament, brothers and sisters, that the presence of God was there among the people Israel, which is really interesting. And during the day, the dew of the ground would be on the ground. There'd be moisture because of the coolness. There in the desert, things cool down rapidly at night. And there would be moisture that sets in the evening, on into the morning, and the manna of God would be all over the wilderness floor in the morning with the dew. And as they ripped open their tents in the morning, the children of Israel would see this pillar of smoke, this cloud that would shield them. But it was synonymous with the presence of God. But what's interesting, as the day went on, all of that vapor, I suggest, because the presence of an intense God was there, manifest, all of that vapor would actually, by night, combust. All the oxygen was already vaporized throughout the day. And then at the end of the day, when there's no more moisture in the air, the sun has been shining all day, a pillar of fire at night. And that would last all the way through the night until the moisture would move back in. And literally the atmosphere around Israel was right on the edge of smoldering to combustion for 40 years, directly connected to the very presence of God. That's amazing to me. His angels, you know what it says in Psalm 109, for example, 104, it says, he makes his angels, his ministers, a flame of fire. As they come to his throne and worship him, and then they are sent on missions, because they've come from the very presence of God, they have been set on fire as his servants, as they go and do his will and serve even the church. There's so much about this, brothers and sisters. Every time you see the heavenly scene, you see the entire atmosphere around God smoldering to the point of combustion. That just tells me the presence of God is intense. That personally piques my curiosity over the top, man. And no wonder God said to Moses, who said, "Can I see your glory?" No wonder he said, "Ugh, about that, Moses." It's a great request, by the way, but no man can see my face and live. That's why, brothers and sisters, because of his intense, radiant presence. Even the little glimpse that Moses had, it literally and physically changed the isotopes in Moses' face. He comes down the mountain, and everyone's like, whoa, Moses, put a bag over your head, buddy. That is freaking us out. That's literally what they said. They veiled that thing. And that wasn't because he was ugly. That's because he had a radiance to him that absolutely terrified everybody. Pretty cool to think about, right? Pretty cool to think about the presence of God and how it affects everything around it. Why in the world, brothers and sisters, don't we run to the presence of God more readily? Why in the world is the hardest thing often for Christians to have a devotional life? There's a lot of things that are hard in life. You know, love your wife as Christ loved the church. To love a fellow sinful human to the degree Christ loved me, that seems like a tall order. To keep my nose clean and overcome and deny my flesh. I mean, sometimes that's very difficult in any given season of life. But isn't it kind of crazy that one of the hardest things for Christians to do often is to spend time in the presence with God? When we study and realize all that results from that, there's attractions in this world, there's tourist traps. I remember, true story, man, doing missions work in Mexico. And there was literally a tourist trap that every year we went to, which drove me crazy personally. And it was called, in Spanish, La Bufadora, the blowhole. That's what it's called, the blowhole. Thousands of people pull their vans off the side of the road and walk down this boardwalk with all kinds of vile things left or right they're trying to sell us. And at the end of this boardwalk, there's some ocean spray that throws up in the air every time the tide surges. You know, it's intense. And people will literally spend hundreds of dollars at this little tourist trap all day, every day of the year. And we have the presence of God that is literally vaporizing the atmosphere, right? Setting angels on fire, consuming enemies by just his presence, and snooze. It's madness, actually. Something is dulling our senses, church. We're missing something. We have to be missing something. Why shouldn't we run to the presence of God and say, oh, Lord, change me. Consume all the junk in my life. Set me ablaze for you, Lord. He'll do it. That's the crazy thing. The answer is yes, only every time. But yet, snooze. That stinking snooze button. Satan himself invented the snooze button. He must have. Even Dwight L. Moody described this as pillow warfare. It's been going on a long time in the church. He's one of the greats, and he described pillow warfare. And he weren't talking about, you know, a pillow fight with his wife either, I don't think. That's actually a great time, so it couldn't have been. Moving on fast. Look at this in verse 5, brothers and sisters. Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King. Now he doesn't use Adonai. He uses the very proper name of God, probably Yahweh or something like that. My eyes have seen the King, the one and only Yahweh of armies. That's what he said. Cool to think about, man. You gotta love this, man, because, man, you know, this song that he wrote in Isaiah 5, he was throwing woes between the legs and around the back. He was throwing woes in every direction. But this same righteous man, a prophet of God, gets in the presence of God, and he says, woe is me. Woe is me. And the English translates, I am a man undone. It literally, it's beyond perishing. It's beyond a concern that Isaiah had that he was about to die. Although that was a very real concern, it literally means he believed he wasn't just going to die, but he was going to cease. That's what the word means. Beyond what is typical, just dying and going into Sheol, being in the presence of this holy, tremendous, dreadful being, I'm worried that I am not going to survive this to the point where I am going to cease to exist. He's talking about like animal death. And I don't know if that's a bummer to some of you, but the Bible seems to indicate when animals die, that really is it. There's no afterlife for animals. Okay, if you want to talk about that, I'd love to talk about that with you. But that seems to be what Isaiah is suggesting. I'm going to cease. being in the presence of this amazing God. I'm going to cease. It's incredible. Woe is me. Listen, to be effective for God, I think we got to come to that same place, don't you? Man, to look at your life and say, man, I got it together, you know? My marriage is strong. I'm pretty godly. I mean, I don't hit my snooze, not three times. I hit it twice or whatever. We have a weird standard that we compare ourselves with. And to get to a place where we think we're something when we're nothing, that's what the scriptures teach, is going to bring all of us to a dead end in ministry. You would agree with that, right? We have got to come to the same place if we're going to be effective for God and in his will, for sure. We have got to get to a place where we can say, woe is me. I am an unclean man. I have unclean lips, and I dwell amongst the people of unclean lips. We'll talk about that in just a minute. But if you're a note taker, I think this is worth jotting down. The first thing that I see that resulted in Isaiah's life in the presence of God, as a result of being in the presence of God, is brokenness. Woe is me. Didn't think highly of himself at all. Humility is a direct result of a proper devotional life, humility. And when you hear pride in somebody, when you hear a critical spirit in somebody, you don't even have to ask, as far as I'm concerned. That person does not frequent the presence of God. Can't. When somebody's just all about themselves and all about me and my plans and me, and you want to hear more about me? Not really. Doesn't matter. I'm going to tell you anyway. When you have those experiences and those conversations, you have to conclude that person doesn't have a very healthy devotional life. Because check it out. No flesh will glory in my presence. And the result of being in the presence of God all throughout the scriptures is always Nehemiah, David, Daniel, Isaiah, John. Everyone falls over like a dead man and says, have mercy on me. That's what happens when we get in the presence of God, church. Humility is attractive. I would even say humility is a requirement to be used of God. And it has to come from not an understanding of the definition of humility. We all have our Bible definitions. Humility is, and we all have clever ways of teaching it, but people can tell the difference between a textbook definition and living a life of humility, right? You smell authentic humility or not. And I'm telling you, it only comes from being in the presence of God. We'll move on, but I'd like you to ask yourself a question right now, and no one will have to know about it, just you and the Lord. Have you ever had a woe is me experience with God? Have you ever come to the place where you're like, oh man, my sin is overwhelming. Could you, how could you forgive me? I think that's a very important thing to even request. Well, as we push forward, certainly don't want to rush through this. But he goes on to talk about his unclean lips. You know, that's consistent with what Jesus taught, isn't it? He's really concerned about his heart, church. But of course, our mouth speaks the things that are in our heart. And that's what he's tuned into. I say things that kind of betray who I really am. I'm a prophet and I speak publicly, very eloquently. I speak truth. I teach doctrine. I speak for God. But the truth is, he's also aware that his words, being connected to the well that he draws his words from, is corrupt. Isaiah is very aware of his sinfulness in the presence of a holy God. I believe that. I believe the closer we get to God, the more we are aware of our sin. Some of the greats said it like this. They'd say, you know, as I get older in the Lord and more mature, I sin less and repent more. I think that's absolutely accurate. There's actually something, very quickly, I'm going to throw it out there. It's called the Pauline digression. And you can observe this in the New Testament. And that is this digression. It's actually a digression, not a progression. It goes like this. I am the least of all the apostles. And there's a real humility about that, really, because when you look at the life of Paul and what he did in terms of effectiveness, it's hard to come to the conclusion he was the least of all the apostles. But that was his view of self, which certainly carries some humility. Some more time goes on, and Paul would say something like this. Actually, I'm the least of all the saints. Forget the 12 heroes. When it comes to my status in the church, I am the least of all the saints. And see, his view of self is actually getting smaller the closer he gets to his finish line. Isn't that interesting? Then he finishes with 1 and 2 Timothy, those letters. And what does he say of himself there? For the record, just before I exit this life, I am the chief of all sinners. That's the Pauline digression, church. Interesting, right? Because isn't it supposed to be the opposite? Aren't I supposed to feel better about myself the closer I get to God and the more my life cleans up? Not when you realize the end game is the very holy presence of an almighty God. We all come to the same place. Isaiah, Paul, all of them did, and says, woe is me. I'm gonna knock twice at heaven. Are you sure that I can come into this place? Because this ain't where my parties usually allow me to come in. Are you sure I'm really accepted? And I think that's the way it really works, church. Yes, we're invited to come boldly or confidently. Boy, that has everything to do with what Christ did, not how awesome your church shirt is, right? Well, he's concerned about his words. He's concerned about his lips. And then it says, verse 6, then flew one of the seraphim, one of the burning ones, unto me, having a live coal in his hand. I bet you can guess how that coal got lit on fire, right? There on the altar of incense in heaven. So hot, the angel didn't even want to grab it with his bare hand, but he grabs it with tongs from off the altar and laid it upon the mouth of Isaiah. No pain is expressed in this whole scene. But he touched his lips and he says, your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged. He connects the sinner with the altar, which is where sin is forgiven and cleansed. And then I love this. In verse 8 it says, I heard the voice of the Supreme Master, Adonai. I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who, don't miss this, will go for us, plural. Again, the Trinity is in view there. It's beautiful. You know, I wonder why God doesn't just say, Isaiah, you, front and center. Moses, you're going to go. I'm going to send you. But there in that heavenly scene, you have to see the Lord is looking for a willing participant to go represent him. And I love the way it's almost like the Lord's just kind of walking back and forth in heaven. He's seated at his throne. I get it. But it's almost like he's just kind of not necessarily acknowledging Isaiah. He's like, man, who will go for us? Who will speak for us? And he's kind of looking over there, Isaiah. And he's soliciting a response to the call. Again, theologically, I think that's huge personally. This isn't God huffing and puffing and blowing Isaiah over going, I got your attention, punk. Guess what you're going to do for me for the next 20 years. You got it? You know, that's how I would rule the world, and you'd all hate me. But here God says, who will go for us? Who would be so bold and so loving as to serve me? And what I love about this, I absolutely love about this, who will go for us? And Isaiah says, here I am. Send me. Don't you love that? Who will go for us? Then said I, here I am. Send me. Do you lack a burden for people? Do you hear, like, maybe sometimes presentations up here in front of the church about Nepal and sex trafficked? Maybe you, like myself, have been through a lot of sin in your life, and because of that, you're kind of broken. By the way, God has a remedy for that. It's his presence. But maybe you don't respond with tears. Maybe you see Christian people tear up when they read letters or are confronted with suffering. And you're like, why don't I do that? It very well could be all that we've been through. We have become desensitized as a culture. Sin has taken important sensitivities away from us, I believe. And we lack compassion because of that. We lack compassion as people. But where did this burden come from? I'll go. Send me. I'll go to it, Lord. I'll speak to him, Lord. Again, that burden comes from the presence of God. There's no shortcut. There's no class you're going to take at MCF this winter that's going to make you care about souls. The only way you're ever going to care about souls is the burdened heart of God, which is highly contagious and highly flammable, by the way, is going to affect your hard heart as we frequent his presence, period. That is the only way to gain a burden for people. We're way too self-centered by nature to care truthfully. But that can change. That can change in the consuming fire of God's presence. I dare say it's changed in my life dramatically. I know there was a time in my life where I would revel in all the wrong things. And I remember, and I've shared this before, but it just stands out in my memory. I remember having walked with the Lord for some months, just some months, and really started to see life different. Had a lot of times where I cried in the presence of God. I remember driving down Main Street in Bangor, just past, you know, the intersection there of Main Street and Union Street, where the bar is. Some of you might be familiar with that scene. And I looked up Ohio Street with a man who just left the bar, crossed Main Street, and was walking up the hill, and he just staggering and falling on his face and scabbing up his knees and just couldn't walk. He was so intoxicated. And I'm telling you, there was a time in my life where I'd hang out the window and, give some pirate cheer, like, I'm with you, buddy. We're together in this, which is ridiculous. But I remember seeing that man stagger, and it just absolutely crushed my heart. And there goes another one, lost, trying to find something in this life that can help him cope and deal. And that, I had a completely different perspective. But it didn't come from a Bible study. Came from the Word himself. Do you understand? It's important, church. Brokenness comes from the presence of God. A burden comes from the presence of the Lord. Man, I'm sorry I'm bogged down, but this is an awesome chapter. I don't think we're going to make it. We'll make it to heaven. That's more important, but I don't think we're going to make it to the end of this. But just so that I don't break up my 3B lesson, and we'll look at this next week, and there's some very interesting things. But God says, all right, you'll go for, you'll be an ambassador. We'll also know this. The people that you are going to minister to, Isaiah, they are hostile, angry, vicious people. It's the same people that ultimately stuffed this man in a log, literally, and saw the man in two. There's one more thing Isaiah needs in order to do this mission. He's got brokenness. He's got humility. He's got a burden. He loves the people enough to put himself out, but he also needs boldness, doesn't he? Because it's a scary gig, man. Let's face it. So you want brokenness. You want burden. You want boldness in your life. All of the above only come, actually, from spending time in the presence of God. If Christians would just have a healthy devotion life, I'm telling you, the world would look different. The fact that the world really isn't different, and maybe in some sense it's going the other way, it's kind of an indictment, church. It's kind of an indictment. We put a big emphasis on this, formal teaching, and I love this. Obviously, I show up every week as much as I'm kind of into this. But I don't think this is the ultimate solution, Bible study. I think you and I getting in the presence of Christ, that's the ultimate solution. That's where change happens, I'm telling you. That's as far as we can get this morning, but food for thought, brokenness, burden, and boldness. Let's get in his presence first thing tomorrow morning, right? You're going to set your alarm an hour earlier than you normally do because you're so excited. You got to be. How can you not be? You fool. Get in the presence of God and watch him transform your life and my life and our life, and let's be the church that he intended. Lord, thank you so much for your word this morning. Thank you for just a unique passage. We don't typically have any glimpse at all like this in a big book, but there's a few. There's a few where we get to just get a preview of what is ahead, Lord, and that is thrilling to me. I can tell it's thrilling to a few people here as well. Lord, give us the wisdom and the discipline to make this a priority in our life, Lord. We actually don't have to wait for heaven to know your presence. Maybe this intense, but we don't have to wait, Lord, to come into that throne of grace and commune with you. And Lord, I pray that we would take full advantage of that because of what Christ did. Thank you that that veil has been ripped from top to bottom. Thank you that you invite us to come into your presence, even us, Lord, who should be undone. But we've been rescued, and you've shown us tremendous grace, Lord. Thanks for that. And I just ask that you would bless our week and bless our fellowship now, Lord. And we ask all this in Jesus' name, amen.